So we're going to be reading from Hebrews chapter 7. And if you're using one of these Blue Church Bibles, it's page 1004. But just before we do that, I want to read from Genesis chapter 14, reading at verse 17. And that is found on page 10. So first of all, Genesis chapter 14, reading at verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Kedor Laomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he, that is Melchizedek, he blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And then we turn over to the book of Hebrews, page 1004, if you're using one of these Blue Church Bibles. And we're reading from the first verse of chapter 7. And there we read this: "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." Well, I think it's fair to say, if it wasn't our habit to go chapter by chapter, book by book, verse by verse, we might not have chosen a passage like this. But it is. And so let's pray that God will help us. And Father, that is our prayer. We believe that all Scripture is God-breathed and that it is useful for us, that it is indeed beneficial for us, that it is for our blessing. And so, Lord, as we turn to these verses in Hebrews 7, and as we consider together the mystery of this man, Melchizedek, and as we anticipating joining together around the Lord's table to take communion, oh, Father, we pray that the Spirit of God will be our teacher, that he will come and that he will give us a fresh picture or a deeper appreciation of our Lord Jesus, his person, his work, all that he has accomplished, and why he is so great and so deserving of our worship. For these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 15 minutes of fame. I wonder if you've heard that phrase attributed, of course, to the artist and filmmaker Andy Warhol. I'm guessing that most of us have, and that we have at least an inkling as to what is meant by it. Namely, that everyone will get their time, that everyone will get a moment to shine, but for most of us, for most of us, it will be just that, only a moment. A brief flurry of fame and then a quick departure back into obscurity, where we exit the stage as quickly as we entered onto it and are quickly forgotten. There is a sense, I think, as we turn to consider this mysterious figure of Melchizedek, that we could be forgiven for thinking that he is just such an individual. He only gets the briefest of mentions in the Old Testament, just in two places. We've read from both of them this morning. In Genesis chapter 14, he gets those three verses that we've just read. Three verses that kind of leave you scratching your head and wondering and saying, what was that? Where did he come from? What was that about? And then he's gone. And then he's gone, and we don't encounter him again, but his name pops up even more briefly, some 1,000 years later, when David penned Psalm 110 and somehow links the name of Melchizedek to the coming Messiah. But that's it. That's it. That is it, except until we get to the book of Hebrews, where this man of mystery is brought before us again for a moment in verse 6 of chapter 5, where the author is quoting from Psalm 110. And then again, if you were here last week, you'll have got that little teaser. Then again, at the end of chapter 6, it's as if the author kind of brings him in and then draws a deep breath and then backs off. But now he's back and he's settling in on him. And he wants us to understand that far from being a flash in the pan, Melchizedek is really, really important, because he has a lot to teach us about the person of Christ and about the work of Christ. And so let's look together, shall we, at the mystery of this man. But maybe before we just dive into the verses, let me say, in case you're thinking it, that I find some of this stuff quite hard. Maybe you're not thinking it. Maybe it's just because I'm not that smart. But I suspect I'm not the only one if that's the case. So let me say just a couple of things before we dive in. Number one, remember the writer to the Hebrews he's writing to the Hebrews, isn't he? And as such, a lot of what would be immediately understandable to them is not going to be quite as clear to us at first glance. In fact, it's probably fair to say, and I mean this without any irreverence, it's probably fair to say that if we had been his original target audience, he might have come at this in a different way to make the same point. So we are going to have to do a little bit of work this morning. But that is okay, because you are actually smart people. Also, number two, that there's an intricate argument here. There is. But it is leading to a wonderful application, not only this morning, but in the following week. So hold on to that, will you? Remember, one of the reasons that Hebrews was written is so that believers then and now won't give up on the gospel, won't go back, but will rather go forward and continue until the very end. That is the goal, and key to accomplishing that goal is that we all of us have a full and glorious and exalted and real and deep understanding of the person and work of Christ, and that's what we are looking at here. So even if some of the ground is unfamiliar, even if some of the landscape is a wee bit hard, well, again, let me encourage you that it's worth the effort. Okay, then, for the remainder of our time, and hopefully, helpfully, to help us get our heads around this, I have 2 points. I have two headings. And the first is, I think that we will be helped if we briefly, and don't worry, we will be brief in it, but if we briefly consider the Bible's teaching around types. Some of you will know what that means, some of you won't. Well, hold on. Hopefully, we all will by the end. Before we go on to consider what we are actually told. So first then, types, or if I can chuck out at you a theological word, typology. Well, what on earth is that, some of you might ask? Well, in theological terms at least, it refers to a classic means that we come across in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, to foreshadow and illustrate and explain the person and work of Christ in ways that will be helpful to us and help us get our head around it. Help us appreciate something of the wonder of who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament in particular, you see it in relationship to people, and you see it in relationship to practices, and you see it in relationship to events, types, running all the way through the Bible. So, for example, in relationship to people, you will remember, if you're a regular worshiper here, in our studies in 1 Samuel, that we said about David while he was a real person, and while the events that the Bible records about his life, they really happened. Well, they also serve to foreshadow or to point forward to Christ. And so Israel's greatest king in the Bible is a type or a pointer or a shadow of the even greater king who was to come and whose reign will be an everlasting reign. And you see that throughout many of the characters in the Old Testament, whether it be Joseph or whether it be Jonah. In some way or another, they come as types or shadows pointing forward to Jesus. But it's not just people, it's also practices. So for instance, in Numbers chapter 21, when the people grumble and they rebel against God and they're punished by God as he sends venomous snakes in amongst them, well, God commands Moses to take and to make a bronze snake and to hoist it up on a pole with the promise that anyone who looks to the pole will be saved, will live. And so there in Numbers 21, the symbol of their suffering becomes the focus of their hope. But if you're reading through one of your Bible and your programs and you come to Numbers 21 and you don't know the big picture of the Bible, you read that and you think, what on earth is that about? What a strange thing. Until that is, we come to the New Testament and we see the lifting up of Christ upon the cross, and we understand that his suffering would be the means of our hope. And if you think that is a little bit of a flight of fancy on my part, we're actually left in no doubt at all as to the fact that that's what it was about when we read the words of Jesus himself in John 3, verse 14, when he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him might have eternal life." So even back then, it was being whispered at. There was a marker being laid down. There was a type being planted. You see it in people, you see it in practices, and you see it in events. And in the Old Testament, perhaps the greatest event of all was that of the Passover, where as preparation for that great annual act of remembrance of God's deliverance of his people out of slavery and bondage in Egypt, the people are told, to take a lamb, to take a lamb without spot or blemish or defect and to sacrifice it. And there is the lamb who acts as a type, pointing forward to Jesus as the reality, who would come and through his sacrificial death purchase a much greater freedom for men and women, not from slavery and bondage in Egypt, but from sin and from death and from hell. He is the true Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So when Peter writes, he says to his readers, "It was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." A lamb without blemish or defect. And so all through the Bible, you have these types. And in every way, in every place, in every case, Jesus is shown to be the antitype or to be the reality to which they point. And before we go any further, let's stop. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? You know, every so often you might come across some smart aleck who says, you know, after the crucifixion, when the wind was knocked out of their sails and they realized that what they hoped was about to happen was not going to happen, what the disciples did was they got together and they decided to concoct a story, to make up a monumental fiction, which the church later stuck on to the Old Testament, and that became the New Testament. Not at all. Not at all. Have they ever read the Old Testament? It is one great unfolding story with one divine author spread out over thousands of years. And at every point, on every page, it points forward to Jesus, who is the climax and fulfillment and explanation of everything that we discover in the Old Testament. It is quite wonderful. And now, having said that, I think we're in a better position to understand more of this character, Melchizedek, who is also a type of the Lord Jesus, and the priesthood that he represents is a type of the priesthood of Christ to us. So what are we told about him? Well, actually, before we look at what we're told about him, just who is he? For some of you, that will be quite a question that you're looking forward to taking up and discussing in your growth groups later in the week. So let me just say, to save you the bother, that an awful lot of ink has been spilled over that question over the years. And just so you know that I have done my homework, here are some of the ideas that people have come up with. So historically, for some, the Melchizedekians, if I've said that right, he was a figure to be worshipped. Written a book earlier this week that he was for them an embodiment of some kind of divine virtue. I didn't understand that, so I moved on to the next one, but I think we can dismiss that. So for others said that he was an angel, maybe the angel of the Lord. Others still that he was a manifestation of the third person of the Trinity, so the Holy Spirit appearing in earth in bodily form. Others still say that he is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, what theologians refer to as a theophany. Although that would seem, wouldn't it, to be ruled out by the very text that we're looking at here this morning, which says that he resembled the Son of God. Not that he was the Son of God. Actually, most commentators agree that in all likelihood he was a man. A man who probably did have a birth and did have a death, but they're not recorded for us, and so to all intents and purposes, it looks to us as if he didn't. But a man, and a man whose importance is found not so much in who he is in himself, but in what he points to or represents, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a type, he is a shadow. Christ is the reality. So what are we told about this man? Well, four things, really quickly, don't worry. We're told about his faith. We're told something about his titles. We're told about his office. And we're told about his greatness. Firstly, then, his faith. We're told that he was priest of the Most High God. In other words, somehow, in a way that is not fully explained for us, in a wild time, in an age of polytheism, in an age of idol worship, he had somehow discovered or he had somehow held on to the true religion, the true faith of Noah. And that's important because there are some commentators out there who suggest that Melchizedek was a pagan priest who was nonetheless saved, but saved because he was sincere, with the implication that you can be too. But that's not what the Bible says. That's not what the Bible teaches. Not about Melchizedek, and certainly not about you or I. It speaks here of the Most High God, and that not in relative terms, but in absolute terms. Up until Genesis 14, that is not a phrase that you encounter. But after Genesis 14, it is everywhere. It is everywhere, and it is always used to describe not a God, but the God, God Almighty. So we're told about his faith that he was a true believer in the one true God. And then we're told about his titles. His very name, Melchizedek, is Hebrew for righteousness. And so he is the king of righteousness. He's also the king of Salem, which would later on go on to be called Jerusalem. And in Hebrew, well, we're told here, aren't we, that that means peace. So he is at both one and the same time. He is the king of righteousness and he is the king of peace. And there is a rightness to the order of that. For men and women, we cannot know peace with God unless we have first been made right with God. That is Paul's great argument in Romans chapter 3, isn't it? That by nature, we're not God's friends, we're God's enemies, we're actually objects of his wrath. By nature, we are unrighteous, we are unworthy of God, unfit for heaven, unable to change the situation ourselves. But, says Paul, but now, Romans 3:21, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for who? For all who believe. And that's what Jesus does. He offers a right standing with God as a free gift to all who will believe in him. And believing in him, we enter into God's peace. And as such, there is really no better name for one who was to typify or foreshadow the one who is able to make us right with God and bring us peace with God. For he, Jesus, is the true King of righteousness, and he, Jesus, is the one who can bring true peace. But notice, not only is he described as a king, he's also described as priest of God Most High. That's his office, or his other office. And that would have come as a huge shock to the Jew who knew that all through the Old Testament there was to be this sharp distinction maintained between the king on the one hand and the priesthood on the other. Again, if you remember back to our studies in 1 Samuel, wasn't that one of the things that got Saul in such trouble with God? Because although he was a king, he tried to take on himself and act as a priest. And you weren't meant to do that. And yet David, 1,000 years after Melchizedek, and 1,000 years before Jesus, is able to look forward with the eye of faith and write that Psalm 110, and speak of how when Messiah comes, he will not only reign with the majesty of God as king, but he will also fulfill the role of priest, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, whose priesthood was strange, whose priesthood was extraordinary. To the human eye, this is what we're told here. It had no beginning. He was called and he was set apart as a priest, actually before the Levitical priesthood was even established under Moses. And so he had no opportunity of becoming a priest by dint of lineage. But rather, he becomes a priest in an utterly unique way. He appears out of nowhere onto the scene, and then he disappears. And so the snapshot that we at least are given of him here and in Genesis 14, at every point leaves him with a permanent priesthood. What are we told of him? We're told of his faith. We're told of his titles. We're told of his office. And we're told of his greatness. Verse 3 of Hebrews 7, he appears without father or mother or genealogy, neither having beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. You know, one of the things that you discover when you read the Old Testament And it can be quite a challenge, can't it? You know, for those of you that began, like I did, your annual Bible reading program in January, well, this is about the time, isn't it, when you hit those genealogies and you just think, oh, again, if I'm saying things that never occur to you, then you know, think kindly of me later. But it's one of the things that strikes you, isn't it? The amount of space and the amount of significance that the Old Testament feels it appropriate to give over to genealogies. Whenever you come across a person or an office of significance, you get this long, long line of ancestors that you're able to place yourself in or not. And if you are, you're able to establish your credentials through them, your right to lay claim to a certain position. So, for instance, to be a priest among the Hebrews, if you were to be a priest among the Hebrews, then genealogy, your ancestors, that was everything. You could not function or exercise the prerogatives of a priest without being able to prove a literal historical descent from Aaron. So, for example, in Ezra chapter 2, when after the Babylonian exile, when the people are beginning to come back to the land, you get this list of exiles that return. And there are some there who believe that they are of the tribe of Levi and who want to serve in the temple in the way that only the Levites could. But what you discover there is that they can't prove it. They can't establish it. They can't find their birth certificates, and they are told, sorry. Sorry, you can't prove it, so you can't do it. You are excluded from the priesthood. It was that serious. And in contrast to that comes this figure, apparently out of nowhere. This mysterious figure of Melchizedek, and he has no such pedigree. And the point is that he serves as a priest, not on the basis of his family connection. Also in Israel, not only was it an inherited thing, but actually linked to that, it was also a time-limited thing. You could start serving as a priest at the age of 25, but you had to give it up, where you would enter into a well-supported retirement at the age of 50. But here, there is no genealogy, and as far as we are shown, there is no beginning and there is no end. And so the mystery points us to a reality that the Levitical priesthood couldn't. Because nobody in that system could provide a fitting type to the Lord Jesus, whose priesthood is eternal. And whose priesthood is founded not on ancestry. Came from the tribe of Judah, after all, not the tribe of Levi. But on personal worth and dignity. On the eternal dignity of his sonship. And so the author establishes that the priesthood of Melchizedek is of another type entirely to that of the Levitical or the Aaronic priesthood, founded not on genealogy, but on the personal worth of the one who exercises it. And since we see no beginning to it, it represents an eternal priesthood, and as such, it points forward to Christ and to his superiority over Aaron, and in fact, over the whole Levitical priesthood that followed him. And he does that, he underlines that for us, he drives that home by making reference to this whole idea of the giving of tithes and the giving of blessings. I mean, go back, read Genesis 14 again, it won't take you long. That can be your homework for after the sermon. Well, verse 5 here in Hebrews 7 tells us that the Levites, they receive a tithe from the rest of the people. Even though, in effect, they're all brothers under Abraham because they all trace their ancestry back to the one father, Abraham, who was the father of the faith. He was the founder of the faith. was utterly impossible for them to conceive of any human having greater significance or greater authority or greater dignity than Abraham. But the author's saying, what do you find in Genesis 14? After he comes back from rescuing Lot, and it's like a boy's own adventure. It's great. But you know, he takes on these kings with his troop of farmhands, and he defeats the lot of them. And after he comes back from rescuing his nephew Lot, he's returning as a conquering hero, and it's then that he encounters this character, Melchizedek, who blesses him. And in the culture of that day, and the author to Hebrews makes this clear, in the culture of that day, it's the one who gives the blessing who was unquestionably the greater. The one who gives the greeting is greater than the one who receives it. Now, don't go all funny over tea and coffee and start trying to get in there first with your greetings. It doesn't work that way now. But it did then. And so Melchizedek meets Abraham and blesses Abraham and offers him bread and offers him wine. Why? As a sign of welcome, as a sign of hospitality, as a sign of grace, as a way to bless him, as a way to refresh him. And if we're in any doubt as to who is the most important, Abraham responds by offering a tithe of all his takings, of all the loot, to Melchizedek, proving that this priest was not only greater than Abraham, but, and this is the point that the author is making here, not only greater than Abraham, but greater than the whole priesthood that came from him, because in a very real sense, they sprang from him. He was their father, they were his offspring. And through it all, through it all, in every part, it is pointing forward to the one who would come and who would stand before the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests and the elders of his day and say, before Abraham was, I am. Now remember, he's writing to a people who had been brought up to believe in and utterly depend upon the whole Levitical system with all of its sacrificial regulations put in place to keep people in a right relationship with God. The temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the incense, the smells, the bells, all of that was so vitally important to them. It was their very identity was bound up with all of that. But now, as a result of the preaching of the gospel, they had turned their back on that. It was done. It was in the past. And with that, they had left all that had formerly represented security for them. They had heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God has sent his Son, his one and only Son, into the world to die once and for all as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of men and women. That he was gloriously raised from the dead, that he ascended into heaven where he lives forever now, interceding for his own. They had heard that, they had believed that, they had embraced that, that had transformed their lives. And in faith, they had stepped out and they had gone forward in obedience to that. But now as the author's writing to them, it seems that as time has gone by, the heat has turned up. The pressure has weighed down upon them. Living the Christian life was beginning to become really quite difficult for them, and doubts were creeping in. And they were maybe beginning to turn and say to one another, we don't have an altar anymore. We don't have a priest anymore to do these sacrifices for us. We don't have that system that we used to turn to. We don't have the buildings or the robes or the sights or the sounds. If we don't have that, do we really have anything at all? Do you remember, they might have said to one another, do you remember the Day of Atonement? Do you remember how we used to gather with all our families? Some of them won't even speak to us now anymore. Do you remember how we used to gather in all of the awe and wonder and splendor and anticipation and the excitement of that day? What if we've got it wrong? What if we've got it wrong? And so the author writes to them and says, I know you're struggling, but I need to tell you, I need to remind you that that to which you have come, that which you have embraced, is far, far more significant than anything you have left behind. You have won, not after the order of Aaron, you have won after the order of Melchizedek. Without beginning or end, you have won superior even to Father Abraham. And of course, they were Hebrews. So they knew their Old Testaments. And so they would be able to turn to one another and say, you know what, he's right. I never understood why that was in Genesis 14. I never had a scooby as to what Paul was speaking about when he wrote Psalm 110. But it was there. It was there all along. Now I see it. Right from the start, right from the beginning, we had a forerunner of a different type of priesthood. One greater than Aaron had to be because he was greater than Abraham. And one unlimited by time or human constraint. Oh, the blueprint for it all was there all along. And now here in our lovely Lord Jesus, we see the reality. That was the shadow. He is the reality. I think you can see, can't you? How significant that would be for these struggling first century Jewish believers. But you know what is significant for us too? And I trust that next time, maybe not next Sunday because we have the baptismal service, but next time, well, Jim's going to come back and he's going to take us into the second part of this chapter, isn't he? And he's going to help us to see just why that is so. But for now, let me just underline it because we need to turn to the Lord's table. Let me just underline it by saying it was not only significant for them, it remains significant for us. Because it affirms, doesn't it, the absolute sufficiency and the eternal reality of the priesthood of Christ. Towards the end of chapter 7, there's this question there that is thrown out there. How can a man, how can a woman, how can a Jew, how can a Gentile, how can anyone at all, be not simply forgiven from their sins, precious though that is, but how can anyone actually draw near to God? That's the question. It's a question that runs through Hebrews. And if the answer was to be found in the Levitical system, with all of its sights and sounds and smells, with all of its regulations and sacrifices, there would never have needed to be another kind of priesthood, would there? But the final analysis shows that all of that is useless. Useless in reconciling our hearts and souls to God. And so we're brought, aren't we? To see the need of a pure and perfect high priest who would offer himself once and for all and then would graciously invite those who know themselves to be destined, who know themselves to be in need, to come and to meet him at the point of sacrifice, that is, at the foot of the cross. And then to receive not from Melchizedek as Abraham did, but to receive from the Lord Jesus bread and wine. That speaks of a greater sacrifice and that is able to bring a greater blessing. Well, let me pray, and then the band will come and lead us in a hymn as we gather around the table. Father, I pray that you would take your word and help us to understand it, but not simply with our heads, also with our hearts. Father, I pray if there are any here this morning, and though our background is not that of a first century Jewish believer, but I pray if there are any here this morning and life is so hard that they are considering, is it worth it? Father, give them a fresh, a new or deeper vision of the Lord Jesus and all of his sufficiency, that they might not be enticed away to something which is nothing, but might instead fix their gaze firmly upon Christ. And I pray if there are any here this morning who have yet to trust in Jesus, well, Lord, just you, Lord, even now, by your grace and in your mercy, would draw them to yourself, that they would see Jesus as the one that they need, as the one who came to live for them, to be the righteousness that they need but don't possess, as the one who came to die for them, to open up the way to heaven, and that in seeing these things, they might trust in him as their Savior. Father, we pray that you would be at work amongst us by your Spirit, for your glory and for our good, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.